The book of Galatians, the letter of Paul to the churches of Galatia. We focused on the call to guard the gospel. I used the analogy of a builder. If you were a builder and you went to help out an impoverished town in an impoverished nation to build a hospital, and you came, you laid the foundation, and you set, showed them how to build on it, left them the plans, and you left, and you found out later that somebody else had come in and said, no, don't build it that way, build it this way. That guy was wrong. Well, it's kind of like what Paul is doing here. Paul is the builder, the foundation is the gospel, and some troublemakers had come in, and they'd messed with the one true gospel, and we saw how important it is to guard the gospel. We saw there how Paul stressed that he's an apostle, that he's been sent from God, and that his gospel is one of free mercy, grace from God. Grace and peace. And so we continue today in Galatians 1. And the sermon today is about something really weird. What we're going to talk about today is something that is really weird to the world. It's just kooky to the world around us. And it's this. Christians actually believe that there's only one way to God. That there's only one gospel. One message of good news that is the solution to the human problem of sin and evil and the way to be forgiven by God. Christians believe there's only one gospel. And that makes us really kooky to the world. Intolerant is a word that would be used of us. We think, Christians actually think, there's only one way to be right with God, and that every other way that tries to get to God that contrary to the one gospel is wrong. Guys, this is weird to the world around us. And, you know, your non-Christian friends, they know it's weird and they believe it's weird and they are confident that everyone is entitled to believe whatever they want to believe, whatever works. And yet, we as Christians, what we desire to do is to not just to convince our non-Christian friends that our way is better than others, but that what we're following is the truth. And so when we call on our non-Christian friends to repent and believe in Jesus, we're not just saying, hey, this is better than anything else. It's better, you know, you can choose, but this one's better. We're saying, no, this is the truth. And Christians, we should only believe this if it's the truth. And so our passage today shows us there's only one gospel. But here's the thing. As Christians, we understand that and we believe that, I trust. But the deal is that we are constantly drawn to messages that are contrary to the one true gospel. And all of them are gospel of good deeds instead of a gospel of God's grace. All of them are a gospel of works. And all of them, I mean, a lot of them often come from nice people. People with nice messages, nice Mormons, nice secularists, nice Buddhists. They're nice people and their messages sound nice. But they're still preaching a message that's contrary to the gospel because the biblical gospel is the only one, the only message where God does everything and all you do is reach out your hands and receive. It's grace. Every other worldview rejects grace and embraces works as the way to be right with God. Every other religion is a religion of do, 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 do. But the biblical faith is one of done. It's grace. And so any message, even if it sounds close to this gospel, any message that adds works is danger. Danger, danger, danger. It's like someone who has a severe food allergy, where even just a trace of what they're allergic to can make them sick or even kill them. Well, that's the thing about the gospel. Even just adding a trace of good works to the biblical gospel is danger. It's believing a message that's contrary to the Christian gospel, which is salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. Works will not earn you salvation. There's one gospel, and that's what Paul shows us in the passage this morning. If you grab one of the giveaway Bibles, we're looking at Galatians 1, verses 6 through 10. It's on page 565. And so I'm going to start at the beginning of the chapter again, read verses 1 to 10, just so we see the whole context here. And then after I read that, if I could get someone to pray for our time together, Bob Bank, can I ask you to pray? As soon as I read the passage. So it's Galatians 1, 6 to 10 is what we're covering. I'm going to read 1 through 10, the beginning of Paul's letter. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. This is God's word. Bob, would you pray? Amen. Exactly right. So, because there's only one gospel, as this passage will show us today, we have to be unwavering in our belief in this one gospel. Steadfastly committed to our belief, unmoving in our belief in this one gospel. We're going to look at two ways to do that. Two ways to be unwavering in our belief in the one gospel. Here's the first way. Stay committed. Point number one, stay committed to the one gospel. This is in verses 6 and 7. It's very clear from this passage that Paul is totally committed to the one gospel. Normally, in his other letters, you'll find Paul at this moment in the letter saying, I thank God for you. But here, what does he say? Verse 6, I am astonished. Paul is shocked. He is shocked that the churches of Galatia have so suddenly turned from God and have instead believed this message that these troublemakers have brought in. They have believed the message of men who are, Paul says, they are perverting the gospel. Paul is shocked. First, he's shocked by the speed of their turnaround. Look at verse 6 again. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. Paul might be thinking here, a couple of scholars point this out, that he might be thinking of Exodus 32, where the Lord tells Moses that even though God has just rescued the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt and brought them out, even though God's done that, the Lord tells Moses, hey, they're worshiping an idol. Listen to what he says, verse 7 of Exodus 32. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly. Sounds like what Paul says. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. It seems like Paul is thinking of how quickly the Israelites, they turned from the one true God to worship an idol. And they built this bull, this calf-like thing out of gold and said, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. So you can understand if Paul is likening the two things, the Galatian churches believing a false gospel, the Israelites worshiping an idol, that's why Paul is shocked. And that it happened so quickly. So soon after Paul had preached the true gospel to them. He's also shocked because of how quickly it happened, but also because of what it means. It's because they've deserted God. Notice how Paul makes it personal. It's not just about words or a philosophy or about theology. It's personal. Look at verse 6. I'm astonished you're so quickly deserting him. Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. It wasn't a set of ideas or a philosophy that they had, you know, checked off and said, I believe this. They'd been called by God and they had come to God in the grace of Christ, Paul says. And that's who they're deserting. Calling in this verse refers to God's effective work in bringing someone who hears the gospel into saving faith. It wasn't that they had done anything special. It was simply the grace of God, that God reached down to the bottom of the ocean floor where they were dead and rescued them. God's call of them was effective. It was just like Lazarus. It was Jesus standing outside of Lazarus' tomb. Lazarus, who was good and dead, remember, he'd been dead for 4 days. That was past the normal amount of time for preparing for burial. And so that was a sort of 4 days meant he was good and dead. Dead, like totally dead. And Jesus stood there and said, Lazarus, come out! And Lazarus came out. That's the kind of calling Paul's talking about here. But what's significant is what they're doing would have like if Lazarus had come out of that tomb and spit in Jesus' face. That's how serious it is for them to turn from a different gospel. It's personal. It's against the God who called them. That's why Paul is shocked. I'm astonished, he says. And it's because, thirdly, he's shocked because they've listened to men who have perverted the gospel. Look at how he says it. You're turning to a different gospel at the end of verse 6 than verse 7. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you. The word for trouble there is a word that means, if it's used literally, it means to stir up. It's used in John 5 about the waters being stirred up. Like, think of still water. You drop a rock in it and it's... They're troubling you. They're agitating you, stirring you up. And they want to distort. They want to pervert the gospel. The word, therefore, distort means to cause a change in state or condition, or to reverse. So in other words, to cause a change so that something is the opposite of what it was originally. That's a perversion. Think of it like if an assassin puts poison into an otherwise delicious meal. The meal is intended to be good, but he perverts the purpose of that good meal by putting poison in it. The meal kills, perverts it. That's what these troublemakers are doing. Well, how are they perverting it? Well, that's something that comes out in the rest of the letter. It's not unpacked right here, but it'll continue to come out as we read along. But here's how one commentator puts it. It's a guy named Douglas Moo, and I just love his last name is Moo. So Douglas Moo, he says this. These false teachers were insisting that the Galatian Gentiles be circumcised and submit to the law of Moses. So, be circumcised, submit to the law of Moses, in order to be counted among the true people of God. So they could only be the true people of God if they were circumcised. If they followed certain aspects of the law of Moses. And that this was how, again, this is Doug Moo, this is how they would achieve the righteous standing that they would need to go free in the judgment. So be circumcised, submit to the law, then you'll achieve the righteousness that you need on the last day. That's what these gospel perverters, if I can use that word, that's what they're doing. They're turning it into a gospel of good deeds instead of a gospel of God's grace. That's why Paul is shocked. Shocked that they would turn so quickly to this message. And I think one of the main ways to apply this to ourselves is that we need to follow Paul's example. We need to be emotionally charged by what is emotionally charging him. Shocked by what shocks him. Like I said, he is committed to the one gospel, and he's so committed that he is utterly astonished that they would abandon God and turn to a different gospel. We need to share that kind of commitment with Paul. Well, how does that work? What does this look like? Well, one way this works, I think, in the life of our church, life together as a church, is that we never stop learning. Never stop learning and relearning the gospel. That we don't grow tired of good, solid, biblical teaching. Never stop learning. Never grow tired. And I don't mean just head knowledge. Heart knowledge, too. Head and heart. It's knowing what God is like from His Word and knowing God personally, having a relationship with God, praying, talking to God, relating to Him as a Father, our Father who art in heaven, and continuing to grow in knowledge. So here we are this morning. We're together. We're listening to expositional preaching, delivering an expositional sermon. And we do inductive Bible studies and we read good books together. We listen to podcasts and sermons at home on our own. So guys, let's not grow tired of learning. Let's not think that it's somehow pious to say that we don't need any more Bible studies. Instead, let's keep growing, keep learning, so that we understand the true gospel and are committed to it like Paul is, and so that we're prepared to recognize when we see something that's not the true gospel. Related to that is just why it's so important to have an updated statement of faith, which the elders, we have said that we're committed to working on that, and also to regularly recite portions of it, not as a mindless routine, but as a way of reminding ourselves of the truth. And so using an updated statement of faith, as well as some of the old confessions, like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and parts of other good confessions of faith, those things help us to remember what the true gospel is and stay committed to it, so that we can inoculate ourselves against false gospels. John Stott says this: "The devil disturbs the church as much by error as by evil. When he cannot entice Christian people into sin, he deceives them by false doctrine." That's really good. I'm going to read that again. John Stott: "The devil disturbs the church as much by error as by evil. When he cannot entice Christian people into sin, so immoral behavior, he deceives them by false doctrine." And I think that's true. And when we remember that, I think that will help us to be shocked like Paul is shocked when we hear a gospel that's contrary. So that's how this works out in the life of our church. What about, how does this work in your evangelism? Whether it's sharing the gospel with non-Christian friends, adult friends, or with your own children in your home. I think with our unbelieving adult friends or teenage friends, it means clinging to this one true gospel, even though that's hard. Like we were talking about at the beginning, how it's weird. It's weird to say that there's one way to God. I know for me, because of my daily, ongoing, lifelong struggle with being a people pleaser, that for me, I'm tempted in those moments to sort of shy away from the hard parts of the hard edges of the gospel, which is, of course, like telling the person who's running headlong off a cliff, "Stop! There's a cliff up there!" Well, that sounds harsh, but saving his life. And I think in talking to our children about the gospel, it of course means, you know, being unashamed to say to them, "Listen, what we believe is true, and you're going to make friends who don't believe it. And it's not that we hate those friends of yours, it's just that if they don't believe this gospel, then they're believing a false gospel. They're believing in a gospel of self-esteem, or something like that." I know when I talk to my own kids about their friends who don't know Jesus, and as just last night we were praying for one of those friends and their family that we want them to know Jesus, there's a part of me that always wants to, again, take off those hard edges. But that's from the devil. The devil disturbs the church as much by error as by evil. Besides, Jesus himself didn't remove the hard edges. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, the life." Well, that was the first way that this passage helps us to stay unwavering in our belief in the one gospel. This is the second way. Number two, stay confident in the one gospel. Stay committed to the one gospel and stay confident in the one gospel. Verses 8 through 10. We see Paul's confidence here in the way that he speaks about these guys who are perverting the gospel, the troublemakers. When he talks about these guys who are perverting the gospel, he uses the strongest language that he can muster. Look at the end of verse 8. Let him be accursed. Let God's curse fall on him. Let that person be condemned to hell. That is what Paul is talking about here. And Paul could only say that, though. He could only use such strong language and be so confident if he is confident that the gospel that he preaches is the one true gospel. So let's look at this confidence that he shows here. In verse 8, we see that it's the message that matters and not the messenger. So look at verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. Paul is saying, I preach the gospel to you. But if I came back and you heard me preach a gospel contrary to that one, even me, even Paul, let me be accursed. Or it could be the most significant and spectacular and, you know, splendiferous messenger, an angel. It could be an angel. But if he preaches a gospel different from the one I preached to you, even let that angel be accursed. So Paul isn't even concerned about the messenger here. He's talking about the message. He's so confident that he even calls down this curse on himself if he were to preach false gospel. That if these people go to their grave without repenting of preaching this false gospel, they will suffer God's righteous judgment forever in hell. And they'll deserve it. Paul's confident in the message, not in the messenger. Message of salvation by grace without works, apart from works, I should say. And again, it's because he was there. He knows that he preached the true gospel. That's what he says in verse 8. The gospel, the one we preached to you. Again, if you go back to that analogy of a builder laying a foundation, Paul remembers. He's like, I laid the foundation correctly. I didn't cut any corners. The foundation was right. So Paul has no doubt about that because he was the one who preached it. But he's also confident because he remembers, he knows that the Galatian churches received that gospel. They actually received it and responded to it in faith. Verse 9. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received. We'll read later on in the letter where Paul had no doubt that they had received it. Actually, just turn it over to the right to chapter 5. Look at verses 7 and 8. He says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. And I think it's interesting that he reminds them of God calling them again there. I think that echoes back to our passage, God called you through the gospel. If you were running well, you received the gospel originally, but someone is hindering you from obeying the truth and they're trying to persuade you. But this message of grace or of good works is hindering you, he says. Paul, he has no doubts in his mind that he was like the most faithful UPS guy ever. You know, the UPS guy, his job is he doesn't mess with the package. He doesn't open it up You know, you order some t-shirts or something. He doesn't open it up and like, oh, this is nice. I kind of like that. Actually, I'm just going to keep this. And, okay, everything else is good. Here you go. No, he gets the package. He uses the beeper thing. And he gives it to you. And if it's something really important and really expensive and valuable, he makes you sign for it, right? And so he knows if he hands you the package and you sign your name, he's done. He backs away. He knows you've received it. He's confident you've received it. Paul was confident they had received the gospel. They'd embraced it and believed it and been changed by it. But he says they're deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. You're believing a perverted gospel. And that anyone who perverts the gospel, he says, twice, that person, let him be accursed. These gospel perverters, they're not just simply really nice guys, just with a different perspective on things. Paul views them as unbelievers. So again, even the nicest Mormon that you've ever met, and Mormons are really nice, or the nicest Jehovah's Witness, or nicest Unitarian, the sweetest Buddhist or Jewish man, or secular atheist, they can be the sweetest and nicest, nicer than any Christian you've met. But if they preach a false gospel, they too will be accursed. And again, Paul pronounces this condemnation twice. One 19th century preacher named John Brown, he puts it this way. The apostle repeats it to show the Galatians that this was no excessive, exaggerated statement into which passion had hurried him. But it was his calmly formed and unalterable opinion. He'd thought about it. It wasn't like he's sitting there and there's the amanuensis who writes out what he's saying as Paul dictates the letter, and he just flies off the handle and says, oh, let him be accursed. And then he kind of moves on, and later he's like, ah, should I leave that in there? It was kind of harsh. I don't know. I'll just leave it. No. He says it twice. He means it. He's thought about it. It's serious. And then I think that's why verse 10 is there too. Because Paul wants to make it clear who his master is. His master is not people. His master is Jesus. Look at verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. If I were still trying to please man, I would not have said what I just said. Remember, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. It's clear that Paul intends to serve Christ, and he's confident in the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ, and that's why he can confidently pronounce this condemnation on those who would preach a false gospel. And I wonder, does it sound harsh? Does it sound maybe even ungodly? You know, we picture Paul with like fire coming out of his mouth and his eyeballs just, you know, raging red, and let him be accursed! You know, just this frightening. Well, of course we don't know what he looked like when he was saying. We don't know what he was feeling exactly. It would be harsh and it would be really ungodly if it was just Paul's idea. If it was just a man's idea. But keep in mind that God has always reserved harsh words for false prophets. Anyone who falsely claims to speak on God's behalf, God has always reserved harsh words for them. Deuteronomy 18:20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. Or earlier, Jeff read from Psalm 5. Psalm 5 verse 6. You destroy those who speak lies. Verse 9, there is no truth in their mouths. Verse 10, make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out. So Paul can say, let them be accursed because this is the way God has always treated false prophets. Those who speak falsely on God's behalf. And of course, Jesus did it too. Matthew 23, that chapter just has over and over again, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, fakers. Verse 15 of Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. So Paul uses this drastic, intense language because the glory of God is at stake and the good of men and women and the souls of men, women, and children is at stake if the gospel is distorted. So Paul's confidence is in this one gospel. Well, how does this apply to us? What do we do? What do we learn from this? Well, just simply put, we too should share Paul's confidence in the solitary nature of the gospel, that it's the only one. And we should learn from Paul that we need to adamantly condemn a message that distorts the gospel. Too much is at stake. The glory of God, the good of men and women and children. And again, when we speak to our non-Christian friends and seek to be clear on the gospel, it's because we intend to be like Paul and please God and not people. And that as we just seek to faithfully share the true gospel with them, even with all its sharp edges, sin and hell and judgment, personal responsibility that each person is accountable to God and will be held accountable before God if they've never repented of their sins and trusted in the only way of salvation, which is Jesus, who lived a sinless life and died on the cross and was raised from the dead. That all believe in Him can be forgiven. Each person will be held accountable. And those are sharp edges, but if we are like Paul, we seek to please God and not man, we will just put those sharp edges out there. We'll talk about hell with tears in our eyes, not with harshness in our voice. Because we'll remember what's at stake. We'll recognize with Paul what's at stake. It's that everybody who preaches or holds to a gospel contrary to the gospel of grace will be condemned to hell forever. I was at Duncan yesterday. I was working on this. And I won't go into details, but I saw some behavior from a couple of young folks that it just put on display just how lost they really were, how far from God they clearly are. You know, it was Romans 1. It was Romans 1. It was, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And I'll be honest, my gut reaction was disgust. And by God's grace, thinking about the very passage that I was looking at, compassion and brokenheartedness eventually followed. I repented of the disgust. Well, not exactly. I mean, I think the disgust is appropriate as long as it's accompanied by a compassion and a big heart for the person that I see who's so lost. So when we're confident in the truth of the gospel like Paul is here, we understand what's at stake. We understand how lostness is such a problem. And it never means that we're allowed to be a jerk. And sometimes that happens among people who love the truth. Sometimes you've been around jerky Christians. But, you know, there's no reason to assume that Paul's being a jerk when he says this right now. There's no reason to see Paul again with his eyes flaming with fire. In fact, maybe he was shedding tears as he wrote it. We don't know. But I think if we are confident in what's at stake like Paul, it'll look different for every one of us. You know, everyone, we have different dispositions. We have different ways of communicating. We have different spheres of people. It won't look exactly like the way we see Paul expressing it here. But it's what I'm after is the commitment, the confidence in the one true gospel. That it breaks our heart in compassion for unbelievers and causes us to be committed to a faithful proclamation of a gospel of God's grace, not a false gospel of good deeds. And of course, along with that is where Paul gives this clear warning about how dangerous it is to live trying to please people instead of trying to please God. Living to please people is slavery. Slavery to an unyielding master. But wait, Paul says he's a slave. He's a slave of Christ. Good master, an infinitely good master who will never harm us or lead us astray. And so this, being a slave of Christ and not the slavery of trying to please people, this applies in every single relationship imaginable, but it definitely comes out in our need to share the gospel with unbelievers. So this is a matter for prayer. Because you never know when the opportunities are going to come, and you never know what your heart is going to do in the moment. Because I can think of so many moments when my heart was like, how can I make this comfortable? Make this situation easier? I know. Don't talk about the gospel. It's being a people pleaser instead of a servant of Christ. As we conclude, I just to go back to what I said at the beginning, this is weird. It's weird that we say we believe one, that there's one gospel, but we see what's at stake. We see what's here. And I'll just point out, if you want to learn more about the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, incredibly helpful book is by John Piper. I think it's called Is Jesus the Only Way to God? John Piper, Is Jesus the Only Way to God? I think it's about 4 chapters. He just goes to all the texts that make it very clear. You know, John 14:6 and Acts 4:12. There's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But we understand it. It's weird to the world, but it wasn't weird to Paul. And therefore, it shouldn't be weird to us. Because Jesus said it himself. I'm the way and the truth and the life. So when we come to the table this morning, leave your guilt. Don't be motivated by guilt. Guilt's a terrible motivator. Oh, I haven't shared the gospel enough. Look to Jesus and what he has done. Look to the beauty of Jesus, the glory of Christ. And pray for a longing to just show others, speak to others of the glory of Christ. In the one true gospel. So Craig, if you would come now and lead us at the table.